Do you know that there is only one God in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know that Jesus said He is the only way to heaven, and His death and resurrection bring forgiveness of sins to all who believe? Welcome to the Pastor Study, a ministry of pastorstudy.org. Join us now as we study God's Word, the Bible, together.
Welcome to the Pastor Study. Our topic today is, how did the early church worship? And should we change the way we worship today to be more in line with the way Christians have worshiped for 2,000 years? So that's our topic. We're bringing in an expert on this. I want you to meet Pastor David Kine. Hello, David.
Hi, Pastor.
Thank you for coming out and being with us today.
Oh, pleasure to be here.
Because he knows a lot about what's called the Apostolic Fathers, the very early Christian church. And we're going to ask the question, how did they worship? And how should we worship? How do you worship at your church? Are you contemporary service, liturgical service, formal, informal? We're going to get into all this. So let's begin, though, with prayer. Let's pray. God the Father, we do pray for everyone watching this program that if they don't have a place of worship, a good church, that you'd get them into a good church. And Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us now on how should we worship you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, David, you are the campus pastor at the University of Minnesota, and you've written a book on liturgy, and we're going to people don't know what that is, so we'll talk about that later. But I always like to ask our guest, how did you come to know the Lord?
I came in a very traditional way. I was baptized as a baby, brought up in the faith, and catechized. Left for a while during my college
means
years.
You were taught the
I
gospel.
Was taught the gospel,
yep.
The chief teachings of the church. Left for a while in college, stopped going to church because I was disillusioned, and then came back due to the influence of my own campus pastor, who basically retaught me the faith and filled in a lot of gaps on things I didn't understand, didn't know, where it all suddenly gelled and made sense to me, and I became serious about it.
So you kind of came back to the Lord, would you say?
I would say so.
Okay, good. And you were in college when that happened.
Yes.
And then you became a pastor.
That's right. He talked me into going to the seminary.
And my pastor tried to talk me out of it. Okay. Well, David, let's get right into this. First, people don't know who the Apostolic Fathers were. Who were they?
Right. So the Apostolic Fathers are a group of early Christian writers, mainly bishops, who are the first generation after the apostles.
So what year are we talking?
We're talking the middle of the first century to the middle of the second century.
So like 90 AD to 150 AD?
Or even earlier.
Like 80 AD, 60 AD?
Probably 60 for the earliest.
Okay, so 60. Okay.
All the way to about 150, 155.
Okay, and where did they live?
Oh, they lived mainly in Palestine, in Asia Minor.
Which is modern-day Turkey.
Modern-day Turkey, and as far over as Rome.
Greece?
So Greece as well.
Okay.
So basically the areas where Paul would have traveled and where the gospel had gone, where the apostles had been active.
So these are the disciples of the disciples.
They are.
And how do we know what they taught? Do we have their writings, or how do we know about them?
Yes, amazingly, we have writings from these. Not a lot. There's maybe about a dozen of these writings that are considered the Apostolic Fathers that give us a very clear picture of the faith and practice of the church in the immediately post-apostolic era.
Okay.
So we can see that, that the transition from what the apostles wrote and preached, which we have in the scriptures, to what the church continued to believe and preach in these apostolic fathers.
So let me ask, name some of them for me.
Ignatius of Antioch is my favorite.
All right.
Clement of Rome would be another one who wrote a letter.
Okay.
Polycarp of Smyrna.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh. There's a writing called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12, which is not written by the apostles, but by someone else.
Okay.
There's one called the Shepherd of Hermas.
Yep, another writing.
Another writing. There's the Epistle of Barnabas, who was a companion of St. Paul.
Okay.
So these are
all right.
Basically
and just for instance, so people know, Clement, what was he famous for?
Clement was the Bishop of Rome. So he is the third bishop, according to tradition, after St. Peter. So a very influential pastor of the church, even then.
What did he talk about, teach about?
Interestingly, his letter reads like a compilation of scripture.
Okay.
So it's addressing a large variety of topics.
Okay.
The unity of the church, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, a lot of exhortations to faithfulness and against heresy.
All right.
But basically stringing together with a little commentary, apostolic sayings and biblical writings.
What about, did you say Ignatius?
Ignatius.
What about him? What's he known for?
He is, well, he's most famous for being a martyr.
Uh-huh.
He was martyred somewhere between the year 107 and 109 AD.
Okay.
Under the Emperor Trajan.
And he wrote a letter before he was killed, didn't he?
Not just one.
Okay.
He wrote several letters,
okay,
which we have.
Yeah.
And in these letters, which he's writing in captivity as he's being taken to Rome to suffer martyrdom, he encourages the churches along the way to be faithful to Christ, to uphold the doctrine, to respect their bishop,
okay,
to worship properly, to
okay,
pray properly, to live properly.
That's Ignatius.
This is Ignatius.
And
he's
then,
probably, in my opinion, the most important of these
then
writers.
There was Origen.
Now, Origen comes a little bit later.
Oh, he did, okay.
So he's second century, but he's usually not considered one of the apostolic fathers.
Oh,
he's
okay,
separated a little bit.
I see, okay, all right.
So, Origen was a pastor in Alexandria, or a teacher in Alexandria, I should say, who's extremely influential because he wrote so much.
Origen?
Origen.
And didn't he castrate himself?
Well, this is a sad story about Origen.
Yeah.
Is he took quite seriously our Lord's injunction, if your right hand offends you, cut it off.
He overinterpreted
and
that.
And so he did.
Yeah,
and
ouch.
It didn't work.
No. And yeah, I don't think that's what Jesus meant.
That is not
so,
what he meant.
All right, so now our topic, though, is how should we worship today? And the way we answer to that is, well, how have Christians always worshipped?
Yeah.
Did they talk in those ancient letters about how the church worshipped back then?
Yes, they did.
Okay.
They don't give us sort of a like a church bulletin that says do this, do that necessarily. But they allude to the way of the church's worship throughout their writings. So what we glean from this is not only the general shape of the worship of the early church and what's important in that worship, but also a little bit of the texts.
Okay. Okay. How did they worship? How much do we know? If you went to church in 100 AD, first of all, would it be the same all over the Roman Empire, or would they worship one way in Antioch and a different way in Macedonia, or what's the situation? Do you know?
Yeah, that's a difficult question to answer, actually.
Okay.
It's not a straightforward answer.
Okay.
So I think you would recognize the general shape of what you would see in one of these early Christian churches.
What would the general shape be?
The general shape would be that the church would be gathered together to hear the word of God as the baptized around their bishop who would preach to them and who would administer...
Or bishop or pastor, or same thing? The pastor and the bishop, the same thing?
Let's say yes for the sake
true
of this.
Yeah, right.
There's different gradations already.
When Paul would appoint elders for the churches, he was appointing pastors, wasn't he?
That's right.
Okay, or bishops, however. It's the same word, isn't it? Or same office?
It's the same office, but a different gradation, if you will.
So
even, and this is one of the things that Ignatius of Antioch makes clear to us, is that already by the 100s, you have bishops, you have elders or presbyters, and you have deacons, all of whom share in the same ministry, but who have different roles.
So the pastor would fit where in there? Would he be the elder?
Well, the pastor of the area would be the bishop.
Okay.
He'd be the big pastor. The elders, the presbyters, would be the ones who would conduct the services
of the
regular churches. So they'd be the pastor of the local congregation, which at this time is going to be meeting in houses, probably no more than 50 to 100 people at a time. Now, if you have a whole city of Christians where there's several thousand, this is going to be taking place all around the city.
Right.
The bishop is going to oversee all of that.
Okay. So I'm sorry, back to the question. What's the kind of order that you would see that you'd recognize? You come together for church.
Yeah.
You see what?
You're going to see baptism as primary.
Okay. There'll be baptisms going on.
There'll be baptisms going on, and those who are baptized are then brought into the Christian assembly
okay.
as full-fledged participants okay. in what happens.
Uh-huh.
If you're not baptized, you can't partake of everything.
Right.
Namely, the Holy Communion.
Did they do communion every Sunday?
Yes.
Are we
they
sure?
Did. Yes.
Okay.
Every Lord's Day.
Okay.
They gathered together to break bread.
Okay.
And breaking bread was the early church sort of shorthand.
Would they sing hymns?
Yes.
Okay.
In fact, we have some of them.
Okay.
We have a couple of hymns in our Lutheran hymnals that date back to the first and second centuries. Now, hymn singing didn't really flourish until the fourth century.
Okay.
When Ambrose of Milan, the bishop there, yeah. fighting yeah. Arianism, writes
okay.
Writes a number of hymns that are sung by the people. But there is hymnody before this.
Okay.
And we even think that we have examples of hymnody in
the
scriptures.
New Testament.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you'd go to church. They'd have scripture readings.
Yes.
They'd have scripture. They'd have singing. They'd have the Lord's Supper. But that's about. I mean, there's not one clear mandate on exactly how to worship.
No, there isn't. This
yeah.
is the general shape.
Okay.
So as you traveled about regionally, you might get different flavors.
Okay.
You know, just which prayers do they say?
Okay.
What
yeah.
things come in between
yeah.
these sort of building
okay.
blocks, right?
And, you know, and so people know, you're wearing a collar, so am I. We're Lutherans. We're not Catholics.
Yeah.
And the Catholics would say, well, why aren't you, if you're in line with the early church fathers, why aren't you a Catholic? What would you say to that?
Well, the easy answer is because the Catholic Church has deviated from the teachings of the historic church. So the real question of the Roman Catholics is, why aren't you a Lutheran? Because this is what the early church taught.
Okay. And so now let's turn a little bit more toward today. Sometimes you go to a church, it's very what they call liturgical. And what does the word liturgy mean?
Liturgy means the order of things. There's been a lot of talk about this word over the past 50, 60
years. I thought it meant the work
years.
Of the people.
Well, this is one of the things that was posited in the 20th century with the liturgical movement coming out of Roman Catholicism and basically drove the theology of the Second Vatican Council around worship.
For the Catholics.
And, of course, when Catholics get a cold, Lutherans sneeze. So it affected us, too. But that's not what the word means. The way the word is used in the ancient Greek texts is it is a work of one person on behalf of the people.
Okay.
So the liturgy, rightly understood, is the work of Christ for his people.
Okay.
That's what liturgy is.
Just so people understand what it means, when you go to a liturgical worship service rather than a real informal service, what you get is a lot more singing, back and forth with the pastor,
yeah.
you know, responses, and very, like, the glory in excelsis. The pastor says, glory be to God on high, and the people respond, and on earth, peace, good, will toward men, we praise thee, we will bless thee. And they sing all this stuff coming out of Scripture. A lot of that stuff is scriptural.
Yeah.
And at the end of the service, you do the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, which is what Zechariah or Simeon said.
Simeon.
So my question is, when did that more high church formal liturgy start?
It starts pretty early. In fact, we have some of the texts that we find in our liturgy already in use in the second century, and some of them even earlier, that
you know,
go back to synagogue and
do
such.
Do we know how old the Nunc Dimittis and the Gloria in Excelsis?
Well, those are biblical.
Right.
But
when did the church start singing them? Do we
know? Well, the Nunc Dimittis comes in extremely late. That's a Reformation innovation.
Oh, okay.
In response to the Holy Communion.
Okay.
The Gloria in Excelsis, about 5th century,
okay.
It was actually brought in from the Greek church to the West and became part of the Western liturgy then.
So was there a formalized liturgy that all the churches were doing by 500 AD? Not really, was there?
It's tending toward that.
There's still
regional differences until about the time of Charlemagne.
Okay, so when did there start to... So that's what,
800s? 800s.
So in the 800s, all over the church, were they doing kind of the same worship?
Pretty much.
Were they?
Charlemagne made a great effort to unify all of the lands of the Holy Roman Empire, his lands, Francia, under a Roman liturgical practice.
Oh, they did. Okay.
So there are still some regional differences in Spain and in England, but the general shape and even the texts that are used are basically the same. What's different are sometimes the tunes or the wordings or maybe some different prayers, But the general shape of the liturgy is laid out by
And that starts about 880.
Well, that's when it comes into its full, let's say.
Okay.
It starts way before.
Right. Okay. So then, 1500s, Catholic Church, from our point of view, starts selling indulgences and selling salvation. And Luther, the Catholic monk, starts the Reformation. Was the church singing when Luther got kicked out of the Catholic Church around 1520 or whatever it was? Mm-hmm. Was the church singing still at that point?
Yes and no.
Okay.
Music had never died out in the church. What had died out was congregational singing.
Oh.
And the reason for that was mainly because the people no longer knew the language of the church's worship, which had been sort of calcified, as it were, in Latin, which only the elite could read or speak.
And so when you went to church, you'd hear a language you didn't know.
You would hear a language you didn't
know. And that lasted until, what, 1965 or something?
Yeah, in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so Luther comes along, and they start singing again.
Right.
And is it true that Luther would take bar tunes and put Christian music to it? Is that true?
There's truth to that statement, and there's a big fallacy in that statement.
Okay.
And the fallacy is, what is a bar tune?
Okay.
The bar tunes Luther used were not tunes sung in a bar.
Oh.
They were music that had bar lines.
Okay.
So there was a rhythm to the music, as opposed to traditional Gregorian chant,
okay,
which is more free-flowing. It doesn't have a time signature.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Right? So the bar tunes are music with a time signature.
Okay.
It's not that he went to the bar and said, yeah, I like that tune. Let's put some Christian words to that.
All right. So there was singing in the church before the 1500s, but it tended to be like a little choir or maybe the priest.
It'd be the priests, the monastic choirs,
okay,
the choirs of nuns if you had a women's chapter.
But the congregation wouldn't sing.
The congregation did not sing at all. In fact, your only participation in the late Middle Ages would have been to go and watch and
hear a choir.
And this is where a lot of the private devotions of the people grew up, like saying the rosary and things like that, because they had to have something to do, right, to express their spirituality. But the mass was to be observed, and once in a while to receive communion. But there was very little preaching. There was little congregational involvement.
In the 1500s, when Luther started the Reformation, was the Catholic Church taking communion every Sunday at that point?
Yes.
They were.
At least in the major churches.
Were they doing it in the 800s?
Yes.
They were?
Yes.
Okay. And when Charlemagne came along and kind of helped organize things all over, were they singing hymns at that point? The people singing hymns?
Not so much. Okay. Again, by this time, you've already lost Latin as the language of the people.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So these people are speaking
so that
an early form of French.
Kind of.
Yeah.
All right.
So it begins there.
When Luther came along, and just for people who don't know it, he did not leave the Catholic Church to find a new religion. They kicked him out of the Catholic Church.
Right.
And he became a preacher and started the Reformation. Now we've got Protestants. And when Luther came along, did he keep any of the old liturgy, or what did he do?
In fact, Luther was a very conservative reformer when it came to the liturgy. He kept almost all of it,
okay,
including some of the things that are sort of secondary, even tertiary to the worship of Christ,
okay,
like vestments and chanting,
uh-huh,
and incense and
okay,
bells and things like that. All of that was maintained. The only things Luther changed were things that were directly contrary to the gospel.
All right, yeah.
That made, for instance, communion into an offering the people made to God or the priest made to God, right?
Mm-hmm. And instead, that's something God gives to us.
That's something God gives
that's
to
what
us.
That's the Lutheran view on it.
Well, yeah. It's the biblical view
yeah
on it, yes.
What would you say is the way we should worship today? Or is there a lot of freedom on how we worship? What's your answer to that?
Yeah, there is freedom on how we worship. We don't need to be in lockstep conformity with one another.
Okay.
But the general shape of worship is established in the New Testament around these gifts of Christ, the preaching of his word, the giving of the holy sacraments to the baptized.
Sacraments mean baptism, the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Okay.
And holy absolution, I
okay
would say, too. So
we better explain what that is. Absolution is when people confess their sins, and the pastor, or I'm willing to say, if you want to do that with another Christian, you can confess your sins to another Christian, and they can announce to you there's forgiveness through Christ. I don't know what you think of that. Yeah. But Luther said, regarding James 5, confess your sins to each other, pray for one another. Luther said, strange priest, this one another. So yeah, I think Luther was more open to anybody hearing confession, but normally it's kind of done in the church.
Right. There's an authority given to the pastoral office to speak in the stead of Christ in a way that is not given to everyone generally.
Okay. All right.
So while anyone can announce the forgiveness of sin to another, Jesus forgives you. That's absolutely true.
Yeah.
Right. It's quite another thing for a pastor to say, I speak in the stead of Christ with his authority. Okay. When I speak, Christ speaks.
Okay.
And that's that I would say is the difference.
Okay. So, how should we worship today?
I think we should worship in this tradition that we've received.
So, how would that? What would that look like?
Well, it's built. It's going to be built around these gifts that Christ gives us. That's going to be the primary thing.
Built around preaching the word.
Around the reading and preaching of the word, and the giving of Holy Communion, and it's going to be connected together with liturgical elements. Songs, prayers, mainly rooted in Scripture, as you've said, that bring us to these gifts of Christ and then reflect back on them before bringing us to the next. So there's a movement historically in the church's worship that centers around these building blocks.
Mm-hmm. But again, we're talking, that wouldn't be found in the early church fathers, would it?
Actually, it's hinted at
in
the early church fathers.
Okay.
And we can see it already pretty clearly by the 5th century.
Is it okay to go to a church that just has the more contemporary worship? Any problem with that?
I think it's okay. Uh-huh. I don't think it's necessarily the most beneficial.
Okay.
There's a theology at work in the historic liturgy of the church that is very Christ-centered, very gospel-centered, that you tend to lose when you jettison all of these elements.
Okay. So you prefer the more liturgical, formal kind of worship.
Yes, for many reasons. That's one of them.
And, you know, I love contemporary worship, but I sure like the old hymns.
Yeah.
And I kind of like some formality when I go to worship, you know. And some churches are so shucks, folks, you know. It's so low down that, you know, let's ask another question. Yeah, go ahead.
What drives the difference in a liturgical church, especially a higher liturgical church, if you will, one that's more formal, is a deep reverence for the real presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If we believe Jesus is truly present in his body and blood on that altar.
In the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. And that we believe we're really hearing his voice when the pastor speaks to us. That's the Christ speaking through this servant.
Mm-hmm.
That's going to change how we act.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to demand a certain reverence, a certain formality about it that recognizes this reality that's hidden to us otherwise.
Yeah. And just more on a practical level, like I say, I love a lot of the contemporary worship, but I sure like the old hymns.
Yeah.
Because they're kind of deeper. You know what I mean? And not that there's a song called Revelation Song. Oh, it's a contemporary worship service based on the book of Revelation. It is so beautiful. And I go to a more liturgical church, and I like it, but I love having contemporary worship in there some, you know?
Mm-hmm.
To me, the best is when you can combine them. But, all right, so let's talk about...
Well, this is an important point, right?
Quick.
The liturgy is living. It's not anchored in things that are only, you know, 1,500 to 2,000 years old. There's a tradition in which we stand that continues to grow and live.
Mm-hmm.
So there are people writing fantastic hymns today that should be part of that tradition.
Right. Well, we've only got 3 minutes left, but now I need to ask a few more questions on this. So people go to church. Find a good Bible-believing church. That's the main thing. Some churches are more liturgical, formal. Some churches are more what they call low church, more informal. But make sure you're going to a church that preaches the Bible. And here's what drives me a little nuts. All the denominations, Lutheran, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, it used to be true that in all churches, correct me if I'm wrong, before you take communion, you need to be a believing, baptized Christian. I think that was true in all the denominations.
Yeah.
What has happened in the more liberal churches, including the ELCA Lutheran Church and the Episcopal Church, United Church of Christ, the Lord's table, Holy Communion, is for absolutely everybody. You don't need to be baptized. You don't even need to believe. Mm-hmm. Jesus invites sinners. Everybody come up to Holy Communion. What do you think of that, Dave?
No, that's a travesty. It is a complete misuse of what our Lord gives. And it's completely contrary to the entire history of the church's practice. So we see this in the book of Acts, first of all, that it's the baptized who gather together to hear the preaching of God's word and to receive the Holy Communion, to break bread together and to have fellowship with God through that. We see it in the earliest church fathers. Ignatius, for instance, insists that one be baptized before one come.
Yeah.
And if someone comes not bearing this gospel, this doctrine of Christ, they are not welcome.
Right.
They are on the outside.
Yeah.
Okay, they are without the bread of God.
And the way they used to excommunicate, kick people out of the church if they were not repenting from sin, you couldn't take communion.
That's right. That's the real excommunication.
But now if everybody takes communion, you can't discipline anybody for anything.
Yeah.
And then...
the Lord's Supper is not a meal of hospitality.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper is his body and blood given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
It's a radically different thing than just saying, we're happy you're here.
And yeah. And look what happened in 1 Corinthians 11 when the Corinthians were getting drunk on Holy Communion. Paul says that's why some of you are sick and dying,
right?
Because they abused the Lord's Supper.
Right.
So let's not make this thing something little flippant thing for our way to say hi.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Now, David, you have written a book called About Our Liturgy, Meaning, Purpose, and Practice by David Kind. Do you have a website if people want to learn more about this?
We do. I would direct you first and foremost to our church's website.
Here we go.
Which is University Lutheran Chapel, ulcmn.com. And on our resources page, you can find a link to this and other publications and resources.
Or they can attend your church.
Or they can attend our church. Or you can go to lulu.com and just look up the book.
LULU.com. Gotcha. Well, everybody, thank you for being with us today. Thank you, David.
It's been a pleasure.
So,
thank you.
Just, you know, there's all kinds of ways Christians worship, and you're not going to find the high church liturgy in a low Baptist church, for instance. But we're not saying the Baptists aren't worshiping. They are. But just find a good church, though. It bothers me when people say that you're our church. No, we're not. The TV set is not your church. Every Christian, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. Every Christian is to be in a church. So whether you go to a formal church, informal church, go to a good church, take Holy Communion, make sure you're baptized, but follow the Lord in his church. So we'll see you next Sunday, next week at the Pastor Study. God bless you. Have a good week. Bye.
Thank you for watching the Pastor Study. You can watch more of our programs at pastorstudy.org. We are on the air preaching the good news of Jesus Christ because of the generous support of you, our viewers. Would you consider supporting our ministry? You may do so at pastorstudy.org or write the Pastor Study, P.O. Box 41294, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55441. May the blessing of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.